Before we get started, I would like to thank all of our church volunteers and the people from Atlanta that came down and helped us re-roofing the cabins on our resort here, and it's going very well. And Paul may have had a tent maker, but we have a roofer. Mike's a roofer. And I'll tell you what, there's nobody that worked any harder than he does. I don't know how he can stay up on that roof all day long. I give him credit for that, and I appreciate it very much. So Mike, not only are you a good pastor and a preacher, but you're a good roofer, and we thank you for that. But thank y'all for all the volunteers that have come out. There have been many from our church family that have helped this weekend. Four roofs are dried in, and I think they're coming to start roofing them possibly tomorrow, put the metal on there, and then we got four more roofs, and that'll complete our project for this year, for right now, anyway. You saw the title of the message up there. You know, it's not often that you can put a title up there and then it stays that way. Sometimes it changes. Mike, you've had that happen, haven't you? Well, it's not going to change today, I don't believe. I think it's going to stay the same. But over in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to look at God being no respecter of persons as one part of this message today. But in Acts chapter 10, and starting in verse 34, we're just going to read verse 34 right now. It says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" Let us bow our heads. Father, we do not have to be taught to do wrong. We already know how to do that. We have to be taught to do what is correct. And that comes from the truth of your word. And I thank you for that, Father. And you should receive all the blessings and the praise and the honor from it. And that your word that is preached today will not come back void. And we will ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God not being a respecter of persons. First thing I want to look at is Saul and David. We're going to go from the Old Testament back to the New Testament, back and forth here, so we get a look on both sides. But the idea is that God is no respecter of persons. So let's look at, God's the only one that I know of who can take someone who thinks they're somebody and make them a nobody. And then God's also the only one I know that can take somebody who thinks that they're a nobody and make them a somebody. And we're going to look at these two premises right here in Saul and King David. In 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 10, let's read here about King Saul. Now, as we begin to read here, let's understand here that Saul's already messed up one time. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to come, the prophet, to give the sacrifice, and Samuel was late, and so in his own analogy of himself, he thought more of himself. He said, "Well, I'll just go ahead and do it. It doesn't make any difference." Well, it did make a difference to God. God was very angry with Saul because he went ahead and did the sacrifice himself. And in the very beginning, the reason that Saul was here and he was king was because the people demanded a king. They wanted an earthly king. And you remember Samuel in the beginning said, "Lord, they're upset with me." And God told Samuel, he said, "No," he said, "listen, Samuel, they're not upset with you. They have rejected me. They have rejected me. They're not upset with you. They've rejected me." And so God gave them the king that they wanted. And he went on, and I'm not going to read all of that, even though Mike asked me to preach for an hour and a half, and I told him no. I said, "No. I'll do anything for my pastor, but I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half." But they wanted a king. They wanted an earthly king. And God told them through Samuel, he said, "If you get an earthly king, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get all the bad that comes with it, too. He's going to dominate you. He's going to cause you to pay taxes. He's going to control your women and your men. He's going to put them in categories like he wants to. Some will work for this. Some will do this. Some will do that. And you're not going to be a happy people." But see, the people are just like us. They see worldly things out there and they want what the world has. I look at my next door neighbor and I see that my next door neighbor is prosperous and he may not be a Christian, and so I still want the same thing. Lord, how come I can't have the same thing? And that's the way the Israelite people were. And so they wanted a king like all the rest of the world had. And God said, okay, you want a king? That's what you're going to get. But we see here that Saul had already not done what God had asked him to do. And I don't ever believe that Saul had the heart of God in the first place. God just allowed him to be the king there. He allowed him to be the king to show the people exactly, said, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. And Saul was a tall man. He was good looking and all. And so he had all the aspects of someone who we would probably pick out from a visual standpoint. But look now in chapter 15. This is the second time that Saul messed up now. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, starting in verse 10. Says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel arose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Set a monument up for himself. And that tells you a little bit about him right there, doesn't it? And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, you were not the head of the tribes of Israel. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You see, at one point, Saul was a nobody. God raised him to the highest level as king over all of Israel. Made him somebody. But we see the character coming out in Saul now. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, lo, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. See, he thought he was doing right. You see, this is what happens when sin, the sin nature of man, gets in the way of what God said. God says to do this, and then we'll go right back and say, well, Lord, yeah, I did exactly what you said. No, we didn't. No, he erred. He erred greatly. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder and the sheep and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to God, the Lord, in Gilgal. See, he thought he was doing right. He tried to make an excuse to God. Oh, I kept the best. I kept the best, and it's only for you that we can sacrifice to you. But he did not do what God asked him to do. And here's what God said. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft. Now these are the things that Saul committed. And the stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So God took somebody who thought he was somebody, who was a nobody at one time. He was raised to the point of being somebody, and he would not do what God asked him to do. And God took him right back from where he was. He took him from being the king to taking him away to being a nobody. Listen, that's God. That's what he does. That's what the people wanted. That's what they got. But let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's look at somebody who was a real nobody and became a somebody. Now in chapter 16, right below here, starting in verse 1, talking about King David. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn and with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" You know, even Samuel, in his weakness as a man, was still thinking about himself too, wasn't he? You know, "I'm scared too, Lord. But at least he went to the Lord and told him and said, "Lord, you need to take care of me because I'm scared for my life too." And the Lord did, and he did. He gave him a way out. "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Listen, they were scared of Samuel because they knew that he had the word of God on his side, and they didn't want to cross him. They didn't want to cross him. "Do you come peaceably?" they asked. You know why they'd ask that question? Because they knew they'd been doing wrong. Let me tell you what, that's what happens, isn't it? Well, a law officer or anybody, "Well, what did I do?" You know what you did. You know what we did, you know? And it says, "And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" You see, we look on the outside, God looks on the inside. "For the Lord does not see man as he sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shema pass, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But he forgot one. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.'" Well, these are the ones that were in attendance, that were there. They were the best of his sons. And he thought, "Surely of 7 of my young men here, one of them will be anointed king." But then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." You see, he was the least of the least. They didn't even think about him. He was a nobody. He's a sheep herder, just a young boy, a young sheep herder. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we see here that the Lord himself took somebody like King David, who was a nobody, and he made him a somebody. And David, as we just looked at in Sunday school today with Mitch, you know, he was part of the Davidic covenant that God made with him. And he was a sinful man, but the spiritual side of him, God said, he is a man like my own heart. The spiritual side of David was good. The physical side of David was just like us. It was still sinful nature of man in there. But God made a covenant with him, and he always, even though he sinned, he always came back to the Lord. And that was the difference. Saul didn't do that. Saul just kept thinking about himself. But David would admit when he was wrong. He had to be exposed from time to time. And sometimes you and I have to do the same thing. We have to be exposed from time to time, and then we will admit it, and hopefully we will repent of that, and then we will move on. Now look over in the New Testament scriptures And let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Let me turn there. I don't have a mark. In Galatians chapter 2, we're going to see this confrontation between Paul and Peter. We're still talking about God being no respecter of persons. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face. Now this is Paul talking, that he withstood Peter. Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing that those were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You see, Paul had to expose that with Peter. Listen, Peter was the top apostle. And I think that God had instructed, we knew that God had instructed Paul to carry the gospel message to the Gentiles. But let me tell you what, he knew he had to have the respect of Peter. He had to have that. And so that's why he went there and confronted him. He confronted him because he saw the hypocrisy and what Peter was doing and who he was choosing. You know, it's just like you and I. We have people that we like and we have people we dislike. I've had people over my life said, they're a no good, dirty, rotten scoundrel, and they don't deserve the word of the Lord. They can't come in here. You know, I was wrong. See, because I didn't really understand what God meant. Peter was in that same perspective because he had been a Jew for so long, and I think he had been under the teachings of the Jews and under the law so long that they began to think that God's law that was given to them was just for them. They were an exceptional people, and they were. But God gave it to them for a purpose that they would give it to the rest of the world. And Peter was not doing that. And so Paul had to confront him. In verse 14 it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So he just confronted him with it. Why do you want them to live like you do, but you don't want to be like them? "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So he had to explain it to him. "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul had to explain that to him. You would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? You would think that would probably do it for Peter. But no, it didn't. You know what did it for Peter? God. So let's look back over in Acts again. Look in Acts chapter 10. No, you would think that would, and it probably got Peter thinking about it, but it didn't do the trick. But God did. But God did. Look at Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 28. This is Peter speaking here. He says, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" You remember he had the dreams before that? And God told him, he said, what I say is clean is clean. And Peter was disagreeing with him as he went up on the rooftop and he had that vision. And he kept seeing things that were unclean. And God said, "No, what I'm telling you is clean is clean." And so he finally persuaded Peter that what he was doing was wrong. And so Peter's admitting it here now. "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent." So he changed his mind. Let me tell you what, God, you may not be able to change my mind, but let me tell you something, God can. He can change our mind. He's the only one I know that can do that. You can influence me, And you might persuade me from time to time, but God will change my mind because he changes my heart. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, the tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the commandments made by you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, it's what I just read in the very beginning, in truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word of the God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. So you see, that's what they were supposed to do in the beginning. They were supposed to bring the word of Jesus Christ to the rest of the world. And Peter finally got it. He finally got it. After talking to Paul and then confronting the Lord himself, it took the Lord himself to get Peter online to say, listen, the Gentiles are no different than you are. We're all going to be one family together. And that's what your objective was to take that word to them. Now let's look at the example of Jesus himself. Look in Luke. Look in Luke chapter 18, 35. I've always liked these scriptures right here. Because Jesus is, this is himself showing us that man should not be a respecter of persons either. We're not supposed to be either. In Luke 18:35, it says, then it happened, as Jesus was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. See, that's the world talking right there. Be quiet. You're a nobody. You're a nobody. We got an important man coming by here. You sit on the side of the road like you always do, and you be quiet. You know who that is? That's us. That's who that is. That's us. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want of me for me to do? He said, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. You see what made him well? It was his faith. His faith in what? In Jesus Christ. His faith made him whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. See, it takes that situation that Jesus has to show us what is the truth of the matter. And then we can all say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But before that, what were they saying? You be quiet. You sit over there. You're a nobody. You don't do anything. And Jesus had to bring him up himself and show him that I can take you that is a nobody and I can make you a somebody. Now let's look at the exact opposite. And it's not perchance that in chapter 19, which comes right after that, you see, we go from a man who was down and out, who had nothing, and now we're going to the rich man, to both ends of the scheme. So right immediately in verse 19, starting in verse 1, it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a certain man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector. Listen, I don't even like the IRS people, okay? And I don't want them coming by my house to visit and eating dinner. And if we got one in the audience today, then God bless you, okay? Because I'm telling you, ain't nobody likes the IRS. Well, this is the equivalent of the IRS in that day. He was the chief tax collector. In other words, whatever he said, if he told you you had to give the X amount of money, that's what you had to give. That was his agreement with the Roman government. Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. So the Bible says he was a rich man. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. He was just a short little guy. You know, he had that Napoleonic complex, they call it. You know, a little short guy, and he thought he was like Napoleon. You know, that's what Napoleon was. But he could not see the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. See, Jesus already knew he was going to be there. And he looked up in that tree and he saw Zacchaeus sitting up there. And he said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house." That's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? I had a good friend of mine that was like that. He's dead now. But it wouldn't make any difference what day it was or what we were having for lunch. I'd say, "Baby, Bars is coming to the house. He's already invited himself for lunch." And that's the same way he was. And this is what Jesus said. He was very presumptuous, but he said, "Today, you come down out of that tree because I'm going to your house." Now, we know that Jesus had no house. And we know the reason why he was going there to be with Zacchaeus. But he said that. So he made haste and came down. Now it says that Zacchaeus did exactly what Jesus asked. He came down and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained. Here we go again. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or you're rich, people are still going to complain. They still didn't like it. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." Well, what do they think about themselves? What do we think about ourselves? Who were we? We're sinners too, saved by the grace of God. Saved by the grace of God. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore to them fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So really, it makes no difference whether we're rich or poor. We're all lost because of the sin nature that we have in there. And we know that Jesus was no respecter of persons. He didn't care if you were poor, and he didn't care if you were rich. And I think that's why these are back to back in here, as we see this example, that God is not a respecter of persons. So now that we know that God is no respecter of persons, what's our job? What's our job? Look at John chapter 20. Look in John chapter 20. We have to come to that conclusion first in our own life to see that God, if God's no respecter of persons, then we can't be a respecter of persons either. We may not like somebody, but it cannot keep us from giving them the gospel message. Look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And this is when Jesus came to the apostles after he had arisen. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews," they were in that upper room and they closed the door. And I think there were other people in there with them besides them, but it's referring here to the disciples. "Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So the Lord made himself available so that they would know that he was the Lord. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So, what's the unfinished task? The unfinished task is what Jesus said. I'm sending you to finish this task. And what's our task? What's our task? It's the Great Commission, isn't it? It's the Great Commission. Now, I know people say, well, he just gave that to the apostles. But you see, he gave it to the apostles who started churches and preached the message, the gospel message, who in turn, they would do the same. They would do the same. They were just the 12 that God picked out to give the gospel message out, start churches, and to preach the gospel message. But let me tell you what, those men died. They went on. But God's word went on because they made disciples. They made disciples. And we know what the Great Commission is. It's in Matthew 18. In Matthew, it's the last scriptures of Matthew. In 28:16, says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of this age. So that's the Great Commission that we all know about in there. That's our task. It's an unfinished task. And it's not going to be finished until Jesus comes back again. You see, Jesus did his job. He died on the cross. He took our sins up there. He shed his blood for us. And because of that, we can be reconciled as God has called us. We can be reconciled back to him in there. But it's our job to give the gospel message. Listen, that's what we do. That's our job as Christians. That's our job. Let's look at Old Testament scripture here in Psalm 78. Look at Psalm 78. We're not going to just get the New Testament version. We're going to get the Old Testament too. In Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. Listen, we can't hide the Word of God from our kids. That's a mistake that many parents make. I have made that mistake. Let me tell you what, it's wrong. It's wrong. You can't do that. Telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Again, making it known to the kids, to their children. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them to their children. So it's supposed to be handed down one generation to another. And folks, it only takes one generation to be separated out from that for it to stop. And once it stops, it can take many generations before it comes back. But that's on us. We will stand before the Lord one day, and He's probably going to ask each and every one of us, why did you not give the gospel message to your own family? Why would you not do that? Well, I was scared. I didn't want to push him. I didn't want to do this. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God. That's why we do it. So they can set our hopes in God. Well, why shouldn't their hope be in God? But they're not going to know how to do that unless we tell them. And forget not the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. That says it all right there. Why we don't do it? Because we're a stubborn and rebellious generation. And we become a stubborn and rebellious generation and do not do what the Lord asks us to do. That's what happens. You want to know why our families are probably not the families that they should be? Because we didn't teach them correctly. Listen, God chose me. I'm saved. What do I care? I should. If He did it for me, He can do it for everyone else. And my job and your job, as you sit there in the pews this morning, is to give that simple gospel message out to anybody. Be no respecter of persons. Give it out to anybody. Share that gospel message. Listen, that's all God's really asked us to do. We don't have to do a whole lot. Listen, Mike comes up here every Sunday and he preaches as good a sermon as you're going to ever hear. We don't have to worry about standing up here in the pulpit and preaching a sermon. He's doing it for us. All we got to do is that as we go around, and I used to believe in coincidences, but I don't anymore, that God puts us in places where we need to be at certain times and in front of certain people, and He gives us those opportunities, and sometimes we don't take them. And we will regret that. And if you have done that up to this point in your life, change it. Change it. Do what you're supposed to do and give that gospel message out. Listen, we don't do the saving. God does that. Now, I'm not going to sit here. God's God. He does what He wants to. Okay? And I can't take the place of God. I can't save anybody. Nobody wants to be saved by me. But God, in His understanding of mankind, why in the world would He want me, a sinful person, to give that gospel message? I don't know why He wanted to include us, but He did. And it's His plan. It's His plan. And it's an important one. When we share the gospel, in closing here, here's what happens. It's a divine task to give the gospel. It's very divine. It's not just some words. No, it's not our words. It's God's words. Listen, I learned a long time ago that I can talk to certain people, and not too many people are interested in my opinion, but they'll listen to the Word of God. So don't be worried about your opinion. Just give the Word of God, the gospel message, the Word of God. So it's a divine task to give the gospel. It's a redemptive task when you give it. It's a supernatural task. And it's a shared task. Many times we share those opportunities with those that we love and those that are around. So what can I do? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. What can I do? What am I willing to do? And lastly, what God's telling me to do? What's God telling you to do? Think about those things as we close in this sermon today. No respecter of persons. Don't worry about who it is, whether you like them or not. Give them the gospel message. Let God do the saving. That's what He does. And give the gospel message. That's our job. That's really all that we're supposed to do in making disciples. It's like, just like the apostles did in there. So can we do that? Yeah, we can do it if we're willing. If we're willing. But as Christians, we have that obligation to do what God asks us to do. Listen, the reason God rejected Saul is because he would not do what he asked him to do. What about you and I? What about you and I? Is that going to be short-lived for us? Are we going to have to stand up there and say, well, Lord, I just didn't want to do it. I just didn't feel good enough, you know. And he's going to say, that's not going to cut it. All you got to do, here's the gospel message. You don't even have to make up a sermon. You can pick it out right here. The gospel message is in here. Everybody knows John 3:16. Well, I thought everybody did. When I was talking to Pastor the other day, he said he had been quizzing a lot of children about John. They couldn't even quote it. They couldn't even quote John 3:16. They didn't even know it. Why didn't they know it? Nobody had ever told them. It was never emphasized to them. It's been taken out of the schools, and it's been taken out of the families and everything. And folks, it's our job to do that. Our job, young and old. If you're saved, give that gospel message out. Let God worry about doing the saving. He's a just God, and he'll figure it out. He'll figure out what he wants. But you know, it's kind of like, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch that was out in the desert? And you remember God sent, who was it he sent over to him? Philip. Vince sent Philip over there. Why did he do that? So he could give him the Word of God. He said, I'm sitting here and I don't know what to read. I don't know what to do. So it kind of shows you that principle right there, that God uses us for a specific purpose, for a specific time, but God does the saving. We do what God asks us to do. We give the Word of God, and God does the saving. And that's what happened to that eunuch man. He said, what must I do to be saved? And he told him. And I think he went on ahead and baptized him that same day. And he became a Christian in there. So that's our job. That's our job. Not too bad. It's only a quarter till, Mike. I think people can be okay with that. All right. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's not my word, it's your word. And you have shown us, Lord, that you are no respecter of persons. And Father, I know that no one comes to you unless you call them. And Father, I thank you for that, Father, for you are a sovereign God. And we rest upon what your word tells us to do, Lord. That we, as a Christian, that the least that we can do is just give the gospel message out that the whole world might know. And then we'll let you worry about doing the saving. I praise you for that, Father. And I ask that your blessings on our church family today. In Jesus' name, amen.